Well, we've come to the end of Romans chapter 10. We read together these words, beginning at verse 18. But I ask, have they, that is, we think, probably the Jews he's speaking of, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Well, it's perhaps a good time for us to go back and to see where we've been in these three chapters, which sometimes people will think, some commentators will speak of these chapters 9 and 10 and 11 as a kind of an excursus, not quite fitting with the rest of the book of Romans. I don't agree with that at all. I do not think we're on a pilgrim's bypath meadow, an excursus from Paul's main argument. But you remember what that argument is. He's been talking to us about the power of God, which is unto salvation first for the Jew and then also for the Greek. And so these chapters really fit into that main argument. One of the things that the apostle does that makes him a good teacher is he anticipates questions. He anticipates problems that might arise in the minds of those who are hearing or reading this letter that he has written. The church in Rome was a mixed church of Jew and Gentile, fairly certain of that. And so he anticipates along the way these questions. You remember at the end of chapter 8, chapter 8 is one of the most glorious passages about Christian assurance and God's faithfulness that is anywhere in the Bible. And he is in that section answering questions. What shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What a salve, and what an encouragement to believers to know that Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ, has not only saved me, but because I am in Christ, that everything that I need, truly I need, I will get from him. He's going to bless me. And then it ends in that powerful note, and all these things, that is, all of the hardships and the famine and nakedness and distress that Christians may face, and folks, I want to tell you, are facing today, even as we speak. I don't know if you get this. We get this little magazine, The Voice of the Martyrs, and it really is good for us to read that because it gives us this picture that here we sit in our nice heated today with a roof over our heads, out of the rain, and we're able to come comfortably, and we don't have people taking down our license plates, and we don't have to fear that our houses may be burned or any of these things, at least not yet. But that's not true all over the world. People are facing persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword every day. And the apostle says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, Christ Jesus, our Lord. What a high note of Christian assurance that is there. And would pray that all of us would have this note, have this mindset, that as we consider ourselves, we consider our own sinfulness, that we have a Savior who has taken it on himself to save us and to carry us through all of the issues of life that we might face. But having said that, Paul anticipates, it seems to me, questions that might arise. And the question might be, well, if you say that God is so faithful, has he been faithful to the Jews? Because you could look around, and Paul could look around at his day, and so few were coming to faith in him. They rejected him. They cast him out. What about the Jews? And so Paul takes up this question and really spends these three chapters in telling us not only about the current situation among Paul's compatriots, the Jews, but also a glimpse into the future. How is God going to deal then? So these chapters are very much a part of Paul's overall argument of the power of God unto salvation, the Jew first, but also the Greek, okay? And so what he does, and I'm not going to go into detail here, but basically in these chapters is defending God. He's defending God's character. God is faithful. God keeps his promises. Make no mistake about that. And he is asserting God's absolute authority over all things, that he saves whom he will. The election, we might say, of grace. He gives mercy to the undeserving. And so there's none of us, no one anywhere who has ever lived in the world who is deserving of the grace and mercy of God. If you're sitting here today and you're not a Christian, what you deserve from God, this is what the Bible says, I'm not being mean here, what the Bible says is what you deserve from God is hell. You deserve his wrath. And the gospel comes to you and says, come to Jesus Christ. But it also says, flee from the wrath to come. Because our God is a just God. He is holy, holy, holy. He cannot abide with sin. He has to do something about it. And he has in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Paul does in these chapters is he's defending the character of God. And one of the first things he says, which is a very important statement for us to understand about Israel, is that not all Israel is Israel. In other words, within the chosen people of God, the chosen nation of God, within that group of people, there was another Israel, we might say a true Israel. I don't hesitate to call it the church. There among Israel. It's a most important statement, and it really guides chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. It seems to me that statement in chapter 6, in verse 6, we'll read it. This is verse 6 of chapter 9. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. God is faithful to his word. He keeps his promises. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, that is the true Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, that is by birth, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So very important, just two or three verses there that really runs and guides, it seems to me, the whole of the. And secondly, he will say here in chapter 9 that where most of the Israelites went wrong is they sought to establish their own righteousness. In other words, they took credit, if you will, for being the chosen nation. They were proud of it. They were proud of the fact that they were Jews. They were God's people. And verse 3 of chapter 10 says, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. It's a great statement of the gospel there, that because they were saying, no, I'm going to stand on my own feet. I'm a good Jew. I practice all of the ceremonies and the sacrifices, and I go to the temple, and I'm doing the things that I ought to be doing, and I'm going to stand on that, on the fact that I'm a good Jew. And people today can stand in the same way. They can say, well, I'm a pretty good guy. I don't do these other things that people do. I'm really ready to stand on my own righteousness. That's a human flaw, isn't it? But the gospel comes to us and says, no, no, no. You need a righteousness. You need a standing before God that is not your own. You need to have the standing and the righteousness of Jesus Christ in your place. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Right? You need the gospel. You need Jesus Christ. Most of the Israelites went wrong. They fell into that common trap of seeking to stand on their own righteousness. And God's grace then comes to those who are undeserving. And as chapter 10 went on, he speaks about the necessity then, if all men need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, then it is laid upon us as God's people, as the church, to send that gospel out. The necessity of worldwide evangelism. A chain, if you will, verse 14, the chain there that results in men and women and boys and girls calling upon the name of the Lord. Okay, so that's kind of where we've been. I know that's been a very hurried through those couple of chapters, but so today, what we want to do in conclusion of chapter 10, I want to make three points here. One is just that God's word is one. I'm going to explain that a little bit. But God's word is one, the unity of the Bible. You might say, what does that have to do with Romans 10? Well, we'll get there. And then number two is Israel's failure to hear. Paul diagnoses here. Paul tells us, explains Israel's failure to truly hear the word of God. Again, that is a common human problem. And then three is God's outstretched hands. God's outstretched hands. He's a God is, as it were, in the Lord Jesus Christ, opening his arms quite wide to everyone, saying, come to me, come to me. All right, so those three things. First, that God's word is one. Our Bibles that we have before us are a treasure. Can I get an amen to that? They are a treasure. And the Bible, again, for you young people, is a unified whole. It sticks together. If you find a place, you come to the place in the Bible and you kind of go, this seems to be against this. Well, it means you're not understanding it right. And because it all does fit together, Old Testament and New. It never, ever contradicts itself. Paul is not going to say something that disagrees with Moses, okay, in the Old Testament. It fits together. And one of the things that has come to light, particularly in these three chapters, but really throughout the book of Romans, is Paul's use of the Old Testament. He was fully grained, we might say, in the Old Testament, as was our Lord Jesus. Already we have seen he has cited in these chapters Genesis, Deuteronomy, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy again, Joel, Isaiah, again and again and again. In other words, he bases his argument on the Old Testament scriptures. And I think for a purpose, because he's speaking mainly here to the problem of the Jews. So he's taken their own scriptures and saying, look, here's what the Bible has always said. This is what the prophets said. This is what the law says. And you just disregarded it. Okay? And so the Bible is this unified whole. Secondly, and this is very important, there's much more we could say, but the Bible is a progressive revelation. In other words, it begins at Genesis and the creation of the world, ending in Revelation, pointing us toward the future in heaven. It's progressive. And so we can understand much of the Old Testament much better by understanding the New Testament. And the New Testament helps us to understand the Old. Again, Paul's use of the Old Testament in making a what we would call a New Testament argument. So the fitting is together. Someone has said in the Old Testament, when God spoke, he meant what he said in the particular context in which he said it. But in the New Testament, often he tells us exactly what he meant, what he was pointing forward to in that Old Testament text. I don't want to be too technical here, but that's an important way for us to understand the Bible and how God reveals himself progressively through the Bible until in Matthew's gospel, what do we have? Oh, here's the Christ. Here's the Christ. And everything before, pointing forward to him. That's what Jesus told the two disciples, didn't he, on the road to Emmaus? And they were downtrodden because Jesus had been crucified, and they thought, wow, it's all over with. And Jesus said, no. You read your Old Testament scriptures, haven't you? Didn't you know that in the Old Testament it said that the Messiah, the Savior, must suffer? And then he did what? He opened up the scriptures. Which scriptures? The Old Testament. He opened up those scriptures and said, here they're talking about me. Here and here and here they're talking about me. So the Bible is this unified whole, okay? And again, that just undergirds everything that we've seen so far in these chapters. Okay, so let's get down to the passage itself. Again, Paul says, I ask, have they not heard? Remember last week, we talked about there are two kinds of hearing. When the Bible speaks and when you hear sermons and you hear the word taught to you, there is a hearing where you can hear the words. But the Bible says there is a second kind of hearing, a deeper hearing that actually involves obedience. It involves a change of heart. It's the Spirit of God taking the Word of God and planting it within your heart. And we gave the example of the Thessalonian believers who Paul said about them that they, when they heard the gospel, it was not in word only, but in love and power and conviction, right? Their lives were changed in their hearing of the Word of God. And so this question here, have they not heard? Did they not have the opportunity to hear God's word to them? And Paul's answer is, well, indeed they have. Certainly they have. And he quotes, interestingly, from Psalm 19. And again, I think he's speaking primarily of the Jews. And this quotation, at first reading, you might think, this doesn't quite fit, does it? Because he refers to Psalm 19 and verse 4, their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. And you remember that argument there as Psalm 19 opens. It speaks of what we might call God's general revelation of himself in creation, that we ought to know when we wake up in the morning, our eyes click open, and we see the sun once again has risen. Boy, it seems like every day. When we look at that, we ought to be thinking about God. God did that. God's holding the world together. I was talking to Jonathan a little bit while ago about how we live on a planet that there are a lot of things that have to go right in order for us to live. I think at last count, the scientists had counted 24 or 25. There may be more. Charles may know more about that. But there are things that have to be absolutely right, and that are not the way in as far as we know, the other planets in our solar system. And so just the fact that we are here today, we're living and breathing, we can get vegetables out of the soil and eat and do all of these things and even explore is a wonder. It's a wonder. If we were anywhere else in the universe, we couldn't do that. It's here. And so when we look at the world, when we just kind of step back and think about the world, it ought to make us think about God. And that's the argument, you remember, in Romans chapter 1, where Paul was talking about the sinful idolatry of the natural man who does not recognize God in the, what we would say is the general revelation, okay? And so this quotation here might seem a little bit curious to us because he's saying, well, but the Jews had more than that, didn't they? They had more than general revelation. Well, you remember Psalm 19, what does it go on to say? It goes on to talk about the Word of God, the Word of God. They had the Word of God, which was able to revive the soul, rejoice the heart, enlighten the eyes, enduring forever, right? And so I think this quotation here is really takes us more than just the general revelation, but what was true for the Jews? They had the Word of God. They had the Word of God. They were without excuse. Just like all of us sitting here today under the Word of God without excuse. Okay? There's no excuse for unbelief. You might say, well, you know, God hasn't chosen me. That's not what he tells you in his word. What he tells you in his word is hear. He says, hear, listen, obey, come to me, right? That's what we need to hear, not the sort of the behind the curtain, behind the veil truth that God has been pleased to reveal to us about his electing grace. What he says to you, each one of us sitting in these chairs today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, right? Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. That's what his word is to you. And so the Jews were without excuse. There was no excuse for their unbelief at all. Paul goes on, anticipates a question. Well, but I asked, did Israel not understand? Maybe it wasn't clear to them. Maybe they didn't really hear from God who they were and even the attendant dangers for who they were. That is, having the Word of God to them. And so Paul answers, curiously enough, from the law, Moses, and the prophets, Isaiah. In other words, what he's saying here is the entirety of the Old Testament is a testimony against your unbelief. You had it. You had the whole thing, the whole kit and the caboodle, we might say. Perhaps they didn't understand. And Paul quotes from Deuteronomy, and then he quotes from Isaiah. The whole of the Old Testament predicted to the Jews what is now occurring. And this first quotation is from Moses' song, where he predicted, this is chapter 32 in Deuteronomy. By the way, if you're in Sunday school, this is what's coming. And he says, I will make you jealous, speaking to the Jews, speaking to Israel, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Can you identify with the foolish nation? That's us. That's the Gentiles. What he means by that, by foolish, is not necessarily what we would think, But foolish is foolish has the idea they were not instructed. They did not have the word of God. And that was true of all the Gentile nations. They had the testimony of the creation, and for which they were without excuse because of that. They knew there was a God, but they went after idols and they worshiped other things. So they were guilty because they knew that there was a God. But they did not have the word of God. They didn't have the teaching of the word of God that the Jews had. And so what Moses is telling them is what is going to happen is that the gospel is going to go out to those who are foolish, that is, without the word, and I'm going to make you jealous of them because they're going to believe, they're going to pick it up and believe just like that, and Gentile after Gentile after Gentile is going to come to faith in Jesus Christ, and you're going to be looking and go, whoa, what's going on here? We thought we were the chosen nation. That's why the Jews were so always on the Apostle Paul's tail, so to speak, right? As he's going from town to town and place to place, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, who was coming in after him and trying to say, no, that's not it. It was the Jews. They were jealous of this gospel, of this free gospel of Jesus Christ, the justification by faith. What are you doing? We've got the law. You've got to do all these things. And Paul is saying, no, come to Christ. Come to Christ. He's done it all, you see. And they were jealous of that. We're good Jews. We keep our Sabbath laws. We do all of the things we're supposed to do. And you're telling me that these Gentiles can come to heaven by believing on this Jesus? And he says, absolutely. Absolutely. I will make you jealous, he says, of those. The full quotation is interesting. He says, they have made me jealous with what is no God. In other words, God is saying, you, my chosen people, my chosen race, you have made me jealous. Why? Because you're going after that what is no God, idolatry. They provoked me to anger with their idols. Speaking of the Jews. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. And again, the foolish nation is the nation without the word of God. Prophet Amos had said to them, you only have I known in all the earth, speaking to the Jews. But when Jesus came, the gospel then, it goes out, it explodes, and it goes out into all the world. So exactly what Moses was saying in his song in Deuteronomy chapter 32, Paul tells, that's what's happening now. That's what's happening now. That's the explanation, not only for the Israel's unbelief, but also for the Gentiles coming to faith is what God is doing. It's what he's doing. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, notice the language there. Why would Paul characterize Isaiah's message as bold? Well, it cost him his life. You remember when God gave Isaiah his commission there in Isaiah chapter 6, revealed to him the glory, the greatness, the holiness of God. And Isaiah's response to that was great fear at first, but then a recognition that God had saved him, had cauterized his lips, and Isaiah's response was what? Here am I, send me, right? Great gospel call. And so Isaiah goes, but then the Lord, right after that, chapter 7 and 8 in Isaiah, says, "Yeah, you're going to go, you're going to speak." They're not going to listen to you. How would you like that call to be yours as a minister of the gospel? Hank, I'm calling you. I'm calling you to the ministry. I want you to get up there and preach your heart out, but they're not going to listen to you. That That'd be kind of discouraging, wouldn't it? Isaiah persevered, though, and gave us what's sometimes referred to as the evangelical prophet. He tells us more about Christ than any other Old Testament prophet. Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the gospel. That's Jesus. That's Jesus Christ. And yet Isaiah was not heard in his day. He was not heard. They closed their ears to what Isaiah was saying. The tradition has it that Isaiah is the one referred to in Hebrews chapter 13 of being sawed in two, persecuted, martyred for the faith. We don't know that, but the tradition holds that about Isaiah. His message, like the gospel message today, is a message that is often unpopular. But a faithful Isaiah preached it. And he began, he quoted there from Isaiah 65 and verse 1. Verse 21 here in Romans 10 is actually verse 2. I want to read you the whole quote. It's interesting. Isaiah says, "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me." That is the Gentiles. "I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me," that is, seeking him in their own way. "I said, here I am, here I am." That's the Lord opening up his mind and heart and the Spirit of God. You might remember that when you, if you're a Christian, you became a Christian, it was like the Lord just said, "Here I am, here I am. You've been blind your whole life, and now you see me. Here I am." To a nation, he said, "Here I am to a nation that was not called by my name." That's Isaiah 65 and verse 1. Israel sought the Lord. They sought him, but in the wrong way. They did it their way, not the Lord's way, which is the way of faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. And God sought after a nation, we could call it the church, and gave them a heart to believe. And folks, that's us. That's us. Now, the last thing I want to say is just this last verse. "Of Israel," he says, "all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Disobedient and contrary. They really don't mean exactly the same. What he is saying there is, and we have come across this, no doubt, if you have sought to share the gospel with people, sometimes people are so, what is neat is when someone wants to hear more, and they want to ask questions about this gospel. But some just close the door and maybe slam it in your face. "I don't need that. I don't want that. I'm okay." There's a kind of hard-heartedness that refuses to be persuaded. We need to be, as God's people, good persuaders. We need to understand the gospel. We need to understand the plight of man. We need to be able to carefully and cogently be able to explain the gospel to people, right? We really need to be those kinds of people. And yet sometimes we will meet with those who will just refuse to be persuaded. And that's how Isaiah is describing Israel here as a nation. A disobedient, but not only disobedient, contrary, making up other arguments to go against these things they ought to be persuaded about, that they could see naturally, really, in their own lives, looking out into the world. You know, the Bible is so clear, and so what we might say, it's given to us by God, but completely characterizes and explains the situation in the world. There's nothing like it. I don't have to emphasize that to you. It reminds us, doesn't it, of Jesus topping the rise there on his final approach into Jerusalem. He comes over the hill and he sees there Jerusalem spread out before him. And what does he think about? His heart goes out to them. He weeps for them. And he says, oh, if you could only know what would make for your peace. But now it's hidden from you. What a tragic, tragic statement. But he knew what was coming. And he knew that there would be pain and anguish and destruction that would come from their refusal to hear the gospel. Now, one of the things that the Old Testament does for us, as we read the Old Testament, we read Deuteronomy and other places, is we could look at unbelieving Israel, and if we're wise, we would see the heart of man. This is the heart of natural man who gets blessing after blessing after blessing, and then says, yeah, I'm not going to think about where that blessing came from. I'm not going to think about this God, and you come to me and you're telling me I need to be saved. Saved from what? You know, that's the kind of heart that is in the heart of fallen man. We know that because Jesus said in John chapter 3 what it would be like. That light, he says, has come into the world, but what? People love the darkness. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And here it is. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Why do people not come to Christ? They would rather have their sin. They'd rather have their sin. I'm just going to keep going the way I'm going. It's okay with me. Hates the light. The light appears, shines forth in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet fallen man, in and of himself, will hate that gospel. He will hate the light. He loves the darkness. Oh, my. May the Lord give us grace that we may not be in that category of people who hate the light. But he would, by his own grace and his mercy, grant us the Spirit of God, open our eyes that we might see the light and that we might come to the light and come to Jesus Christ, who is merciful and forgiving, and he'll take all of your sins, all of your rebellions, he knows them all, one by one, he knows them all, and sweep them away in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So Israel's rebellious heart is the heart of fallen man. And since Israel's heart is ours also, what mercy and grace has come to us that we should believe. And though we were once the foolish nation, now because of Christ, we've been made wise unto salvation. The last thing I want to say is this. God is merciful. When he says he stretched out his hands to Israel, he stretched out his hands upon that cross years ago, and now opens those arms wide. He is merciful. And he holds out his hands today to all within the sound of my voice. He pleads, he commands all to turn from their sins and be made whole by the blood of Christ. May God give us grace that we believe him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great gospel of Jesus Christ. We confess to you, Lord, we're no different. We were the foolish nation. We were the ones who would not be persuaded. And yet your grace has overcome us. The Spirit of God has come and enabled us to see, enabled us to love the light, to rejoice in it, and to come to Jesus Christ, to call upon him, and not only to hear the word, but to be convicted by it, to be encouraged by it, and to walk in the ways that are now pleasing in your sight. We thank you for this great gospel that you've given us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.